We continue this evening in our series on This is the Gospel. And as you know, we are looking together at Romans chapter 5, and this is on page 190 of the New Testament section of the Bibles in the pews. Now, last Sunday evening, together we sought to look at the absolute core of the Gospel, the fantastic truth that man may be justified by faith. That this is a gift from God. And if you remember, we looked at this as a completely different plane, instead of the plane of achieving, that God gives us the opportunity of being right with him on the plane of believing. And as we saw this, we saw the entrance gate, as it were, into being right with God. Now the other phrases that follow immediately in Romans 5 and verse 1 are really consequential upon this step. So that it says at the beginning of Romans 5, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first outcome of this justification. We shall be looking at the other ones over the next Sunday evenings. Now, first I want to ask with you, why is peace with God necessary at all? Sometimes people find this a difficult concept to grasp. If you have your Bible open at Romans 5, look on with me to verse 10. Here, a strange word is used of the state of mankind in relation to God. It says that if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were enemies. This is the term that God the Holy Spirit, through St. Paul, chooses to use to describe man's state. And verse 10 also speaks of the need to be reconciled to God. Now the basic truth here, and something which runs through Scripture, is that there is a war on. That before you come to be right with Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God. Now we don't like that title, we don't like that description, and yet it is true, both from Scripture and as we look at it, from experience. Jesus himself said you were either for him or against him. There is no neutrality in this matter of the gospel. You are either one side or the other. You can't stand in the middle. But as we look at the business of there being a war on, it seems a very one-sided activity. I noticed going up through Camden High Street the other day, a notice on the Northwest Polytechnic board saying, this building is occupied. I presume, though I don't know the circumstances of the case, that the war is one way. I assume that the leaders of the North Polytechnic have not declared war on the students, but they may feel it, I don't know. But there's a notice saying, this building is occupied. And in the same sense, this is what mankind says to God. Oh yes, this may be your world, but we've occupied it. Now we're going to sit down in this world, and we're going to take it over, and we're going to set our own standards and our own way of going about it. Now of course we don't put it like that. It's all very much more respectable and always explained intellectually, but this is the state of mankind in relation to the living God. That mankind is in a state of war to him. A war which began, of course, against God's will, right in the garden at the very beginning. We want, in so many ways, not to be the sort of people God wants us to be, nor to have the sort of world he wants us to have. God gives us a world with beauty in, and we like to impose uniformity on it. God gives us a world where love should reign, and man hates. God gives us power, and that power is turned to destruction, to war, to enmity, to destroying other people. God even provides a helpmeet, but so often our relations with other people, even within marriage, can be a relationship of hate or of division. And the more we look at it, the more we can see that the state of mankind is one which is against what God wills and what God wants in his love for the creation that he has made. And the trouble is that when you're in a state of being at war with someone, then you go on seeing things in a particular light. It's a great delight to know many people from many nations within this church, and to know those, for instance, from Germany and Austria and so on, as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet we know that when the war was on, very often it was so easily said by so many people that all Germans were evil. It was assumed that what was being done by the Nazi Party was something sort of true of Germany, and the very word German spoke to us hate, because we were at war. And in the same way, when we're at war with God, and this is the state of mankind, we so often impose upon God various things. We accuse him of various things. Our friendship is not towards him, we are against him. And all this is one-sided. And the amazing picture of Scripture is that whatever man's attitude is, as he says, this building is occupied to God, God's attitude to man is one of consistent love. Jesus himself told the parable, didn't he, of the vineyard and of the keepers in the vineyard, and how the man from the vineyard sent his servants and they destroyed the servants. And Jesus told the parable that eventually the son, the heir, was sent, and the men in the vineyard destroyed the heir. And this is the picture which Jesus told in parable form of what God has done to this world. He sent man after man, prophet after prophet, until at last he spoke to us in his own son. This is the consistent love, the desire of God to bring us back into reconciliation and peace with him. And man crucified the Son of God upon a criminal's gibbet. And so the Bible underlines this consistent love of God here in Romans 5 and verse 8. For it says here that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. It's the love of God that stands and has stood unchanged, even though man is in a state of enmity towards God, of rebellion and hatred and war. Now we're born into this. Our nature goes this way, and there needs to be peace between us and God. And so the second question is, how is peace restored? Now in our own lives, very often when we're at enmity with someone, there comes a separation. It happens sometimes with our children. Some who were at the Who's Who tea at 12 Weymouth Street will have seen one of our children fold up against his father about an hour ago, because I wouldn't fill him up a Who's Who card. And so as a little lad of 7, he pouted and felt very hard done by with his father. He persuaded his father in the end, I'm sorry to say. And we've had this sort of thing before. We won't eat the cereal or the egg, and he'll go off into the room on his own. But then eventually things are restored. But for a while, once there is a break, it's very difficult to come back and say sorry or to have that peace restored. It's difficult to face that person again. And sometimes when the cleavage is extremely deep, we just cannot go to the person and shake them by the hand and say, let's forget it. I remember this in a particular incident some 2 years ago when I was involved in a situation which was extremely testing, when one person refused adamantly even to see me. He wouldn't even open the door. And it was a very, very difficult matter. I needed to see him. He refused to see me. And there was this absolute cleavage. Wrote me abominable letters, and even letters back to him trying to turn away this wrath had no effect. He refused even to face me. Now later on, when this thing blew over a bit, he tried just to sort of pass it off so we can forget all that. But you can't forget a division that is so deep. Something has to happen, and particularly we need to express our sorrow to each other and to ask at least for forgiveness of each other. And the cleavage between man and God is so deep that a mere idea that God can overlook the sin of man is naive. The cleavage is so deep that something has to happen at that depth to bring about the reconciliation. And so, as we were looking last week, we saw that the currency of our justification was the currency of death. So this is underlined again in this whole picture of reconciliation. Let's go back again to Romans 5 and look at verse 10 again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of his son. It is the same term. It is indeed speaking again of justification, that this business of putting us in a right relationship again with God, of reconciliation, of peace being declared, is achieved by the death of his son. And in no other way. This is the seriousness of the division between man and God, that God had to go to these limits, to send his only son to die upon the cross in our place. The only way by which reconciliation could be achieved. Now look on with me, if you will, to the two epistles on from Romans, we'll come back to Romans in a moment, to 2 Corinthians 5, one of the most important passages in Scripture on this whole matter of reconciliation. It's on page 222 in the New Testament section of the Bibles in the pews. It's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Superb passage of Scripture this is. The need for the world to be reconciled to God, and only through Jesus Christ this has been achieved. Now people will say, well, if this has been achieved, what do I have to do about it? Surely if Christ has died and the whole world is reconciled to God, then we're all right. Read on to the next verse if you feel like that. For verse 20 says, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In other words, what this passage is saying is that the way of reconciliation has been made through the death of Jesus upon the cross. Our ministry as Christians to the world is the ministry of reconciliation, that we can say to the world, you can be reconciled to God. But you've still got to have your part. You have got to come in faith and accept what Christ has done. And then that reconciliation is effective for you. So we plead in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. Now this business of reconciliation, this declaration of peace between man and God, one of the deep aspects of the meaning of the gospel. Well, we looked at this last week in some respect under justification, but it needs underlining tonight in this matter of peace, that because he died as our reconciliation, we, by faith, can have peace with God. And so much in Scripture, there are so many references like Colossians 1:20, making peace by the blood of his cross, or Hebrews 13, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. These sort of passages underlining, as the whole New Testament does, that man who is at enmity with God can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now thirdly, the question I want to ask is, how should we grasp this peace? For if you come back to Romans 5 and verse 1, Romans 5 and verse 1 says not that you ought to have peace with God, but says we have peace with God. It's a declaration of peace. Many of us here will remember the exaltations of VE Day or VJ Day, when the whole of London and of this land exulted in the joy and jubilation of peace being declared. Somebody whose card I was filling up at the Who's Who tea today was telling me they were confirmed in 1914, so they will probably remember peace being declared in 1918. Perhaps other people here will as well. We can remember the days of peace being declared. But certainly the peace being declared in 1918 was something which was very difficult to carry out, as the 1920s knew. And very often a person can come to this point in a church like this, through a guest service, or through somebody's witness to them. They can come to the point of saying, yes, I do believe. I believe Jesus Christ died for me upon the cross. I want to accept this. I believe I am a Christian. And quite rightly they can say, I believe by Scripture I have peace with God. And yet somehow they can't grasp this. Somehow the thing goes on in their mind. They're unsure about it. They feel perhaps next time they go to a guest service, or they go to a crusade meeting, or they go to somewhere where an opportunity for decision is made, they should go out and do it again. And some people have been out at, not, I didn't know about guest services here, but certainly in crusades and things, so many times. Now when this happens, there's something radically wrong with their grasp of the peace that is theirs in Jesus Christ. Once we are reconciled to God by faith, this stands eternally. Now, strangely, this is something which people do find very difficult to grasp. And someone, and very helpfully and genuinely, was asking me questions after last Sunday evening service. They were saying, but what happens? I can see this business of Christ dying and this being justification. But what happens if I go on sinning again afterwards? Of course, we certainly do go on sinning again afterwards. What happens Is Christ's death something I have to sort of come back to again? Does this business of justification stand for all my life, or does it have to be sort of repeated? Is this a problem to anybody else? I'm thankful to the person for asking me this question genuinely after the service last Sunday evening. I find a helpful example back to this is the example Jesus himself used in John chapter 13. This is in the upper room, just before the crucifixion. And in John 13, you remember, he washed his disciples' feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Oh, no, you're going to wash my feet." Typical Peter reaction, you remember. And Christ said to him, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me." So Peter says, "Well, wash me all over. I'll have it all." And Christ says to him, "No. If you're bathed, then you only after that need to wash your feet." Now, it's this distinction, which we need to grasp if we haven't done so already, about the matter of receiving God's justification. The justification, the getting right with God through Jesus Christ, this act of reconciliation, if you like, this is the bath. This is the act of reception of what Christ has done, which stands for all our life and eternity. At that moment, we enter into the family of God. At that moment, the Holy Spirit enters into us, and we're born again of his Spirit. At that moment, we belong to God forever. This is the bath. You don't need a bath again. Not in spiritual terms, anyhow. Once you've had it, that stands. You only need one bath in life, spiritually. But you then, for the rest of your life, need your feet washed, or in our Western terms, your hands washed. For the sins of each day, for the things that happen in our life, we can come back. And the promises of passages like 1 John 1, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is a promise to Christians. That we can come back time and time again by the grace of the Lord, coming back with repentance, seeking his forgiveness, and our feet are washed. But we don't need to go back for the bath. That stands for all time. Now, I don't know whether you find that helpful or not. I find that distinction helpful in my own understanding of this. That when I can see this, I've no need to go out at another guest service or another crusade meeting or to sign another decision card or to go around all my life wondering whether I belong or don't belong. If I've accepted Jesus Christ by faith as my Savior, I'm his. Now, I may be a lousy Christian, a terrible Christian, and yet God in his grace has his patience with me if I am his child. There will be the moment at the end of our lives when many of us will be utterly ashamed of our lives, and what has seemed to be our life's work will be, well, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, sort of burnt up like wood, hay, stubble, nothing lasting about it. But we'll still be saved, says Paul. Once we've received Jesus Christ and belong to him and go on belonging to him, however much we may falter, there is the way back and the cleansing of the feet. If you like to take it as the picture of entering into the family, this is another way of putting it. That when you enter the family, then your relationship with God becomes the relationship of a child to the father, and not just of one individual to another. Your relationship is one of wanting to please the father and belonging to him. But you're in the family, and you're a member of the family. You don't have to keep wondering whether you belong or not. Now, do you have that sort of peace? Can you say in your heart, with assurance, and not in the wrong sort of cockiness, that you know you belong to Jesus Christ? You know him by faith. You are his child for eternity. Do you know that? I'm sure that many, many people in church do, but I guarantee there will be some who don't. And perhaps for years you've been uncertain. You said, "We can't know." And the Bible says you can know, and you're supposed to know. And what you need to do is to grasp the peace that is available to you through grasping what Jesus Christ has done for you. I like the account of the elderly lady who was visited by the minister of her parish when she'd moved to a different area, and he didn't know her very well, and he wasn't quite perhaps the brand of person that we might have here. But she was on her deathbed, and this man went to see her, and he said to the elderly lady, "Well now, my dear, you must make your peace before you die." She said, "Young man, if I hadn't made my peace to this stage, I would be a fool. I made my peace years ago." And of course she was right. She'd made her peace when she'd come to Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she wasn't going to leave it till then. He had no need to make her peace. It was already made. when she turned to Jesus Christ. Now, when Isaiah speaks about the attitude of the world, he says an interesting thing in Isaiah 57. He says, there is no peace for the wicked. He says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. But, says God, there is peace to those far and near, if the Lord heals us. I was at a conference a few years ago in Northern Ireland, and the place we were having this conference at was right on the very edge of the sea, and they were very kind to give the visiting speaker the room overlooking the sea. What they didn't know was that we were going to have a, whatever it was, 8-something force gale running through the night. And the waters were crashing all the night just underneath the bedroom window onto these rocks. And I began to know something about what Isaiah 57 meant about the restless sea, that it went on the whole night long. Now Isaiah says this is what the world is like. There's a restlessness. No anchor, no peace. It goes on and on and on and on. But, says God in Isaiah, and this is true through Jesus Christ, he wants his children to know peace, to have a real peace, not this constant wandering and tossing. Now, how do you get this sort of peace? The only way is by peace being linked to facts that do not change. Last year, we did a chaplaincy across in Switzerland, a cheap way of having a holiday, and on our way back, my wife was ill, and we were in a hurry to get back to England. She was very ill, and we hit one of these colossal north of France heat waves, which didn't help at all when you're feeling ill. And we pressed it to Calais on the last few hours through the heat. It was too hot even to stop. It's one of those sort of days. And we got to Calais just in time for an earlier boat than the one we were booked on. And we went through the barrier into that enormous car parking area at Calais. And the sun was blazing down. There's no shade at all. And the chap on the gate said, well, I don't know whether you'll get on the boat or not. He says, you might get on it, you might not get on it. I don't know. And so we got into one of these sort of queues of cars, you know, and the heat blazed on and the clock ticked round towards the time for the boat going. And then suddenly they moved off some other stream of cars and the clock ticked on. And the children began to get worked up, wondering if we were going to get on the boat or not. Will we get on it? And the heat blazed down and we were all feeling absolutely flaked with it. And then the next line went off and the children got more excited. Will it get to our line or not? And then the chap wouldn't come back to ours and the clock ticked on. And so we went on until eventually he waved ours on and we got over the bridge and eventually got into the custom shed. And when we got on the boat, we relaxed. Now, if the chap at the gate of the car park had said, yes, sir, you will get on the boat, we've had none of that trouble at all. It's only a simple illustration. But it's the same idea with the facts of the gospel. When you have grasped that this is the promise of the living God, that you can be justified by faith, there is no need to go on tossing and turning and wondering whether you're going to be accepted eternally or not. Peace has been declared. And so this is something in which we ourselves, if we find this peace difficult to grasp, we need to come back to the facts of the promise of the living God. Look on, if you will, just to Romans 8, just 2 or 3 chapters on from here. Romans 8. This wonderful chapter. What does it say to us? It says in verse 6 of Romans 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Now it's a matter of the mind, of setting your mind on the spirit, on the things of the spirit, if you want to know this life and peace. Or again, as it goes on in this same chapter, that the Spirit of God works within our hearts in verse 14, 15 here. Witnessing verse 16, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This inward witness of the Spirit which helps us in our assurance and peace. Or further on at the very end of Romans 8, the tremendous part of the chapter which I quoted last Sunday night, that who can condemn you? Only God can, and if God has provided the way by which you can be forgiven and made right with him, he's certainly not going to forgive you if you've received what he's done for you. And a chapter like Romans 8 is one of course, many passages in Scripture that helps us to see that as we will stand upon the facts of what Jesus has done, as we will stand on the promises of God of what he's done for us, we may grasp that peace and make it our own. And so I beg you, if you have uncertainty, to study the Word of God, to get at Romans, if you will, in a modern translation, to try and digest and think and grasp the tremendous facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to stand on those promises unshaken because they're the promises of the living God. some who are older here and music that we don't sort of sing here, but we'll remember the old beating of the drum thing, standing on the promises of Christ my Saviour. Bump, diddy, bump, bump, bump. But what a super truth it is. I'm standing on the promises. And this is the rock. Let the sea rage around me. I'm on this rock, anchored to the Lord. And lastly then, how to enjoy this peace once we've grasped it. Now, rather like in the sermon this morning when John Stott was speaking about freedom, he was saying that this word is basically in use a negative word, but as Christians we need to give it a positive connotation. So this is true of the word peace. In classical Greek, the word for peace, irene, is mainly a negative word. But in the Bible, it becomes a positive word. The Hebrew word is a word that has a sort of wholeness about it. It is shalom, a lovely sounding word that rolls off the tongue, shalom, and has about it the very feel of the word and of the meaning of the word, of a sort of complete harmony and totality and fullness and wholeness. And this is something of what peace really means in biblical terms. When it says we are at peace with God, it means we enter into a state of peace, a peace that should in itself bring us to a greater wholeness as human beings. And this is a wholeness which, in the use of the word, comes through our growth in fellowship with other people, and specifically in this instance in our fellowship with God. We shall later on in this service, in a few minutes' time, be saying to each other, peace be with you. And we should be saying in that, not, well, I hope everything goes well for you this week, but we should be greeting each other with the desire for the wholeness of God in the other person's life. It's a positive greeting. And I beg you that if you're going to enjoy this peace, that you will seek in this state of peace with God to enter more fully into all that God can reveal to you of himself through his word. And as I beg before, I will beg many times while I'm still around here at All Souls, that you will build up your library and that you will read and that you will study. You can almost buy all the Tyndale commentaries for the price of a suit. Start to compare the prices of investing in good Christian literature. What you can get for the price of a maxi coat, I'm not sure. I'm not up on those. Enjoy this peace by entering into it and growing in the knowledge of him. And this peace is something also between us and God. You know the great passage in Philippians 4, verse 6, which says, let your requests be made known unto God. And if you do that, if you're someone who constantly comes to God and puts things in his hands, and, says the scripture, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, some people say, I prayed about this, but when you look at them, they're still bouncing up and down in panic. And you say to them, have you really put that in the hands of the living God? At least you want to say it, but you're too polite. They say, yes, I prayed about it, but they're going on as if they've still got the burden on their own back. Whereas if you want to enter into the joy of peace with God, you say to God, here is this thing. You put it firmly in the hands of the living God. And his hands are more capable than ours. And then the peace of God can garrison our hearts and minds. Or again, this is a peace which has to be worked out in action with our brethren. One of the purposes of the cross, says Ephesians 2, is to break down the barriers between man and man. And this is something which needs to be maintained within the church of God in our relationship with other people. This is when Paul, you remember, chides Euodias and Syntyche for having fallen out with each other. And he more or less says in a sort of free translation, I'll knock your heads together if you don't come together in the peace of the gospel and know each other again as one. How much is this peace worked out in our study, in our prayer, in our relationship with other people? But mostly and lastly, in the peace that we should have within our hearts, which nothing can disturb. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. And again in John 16 he says, I have said this to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. You're not just going to have a calm run through the world because you're a Christian, just the opposite. But the one thing you will have is something the world cannot give you, and only God can give you, an inward peace that can ride through tribulation and testing. For he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Professor Bruce coins a wonderful phrase about peace in its relationship to the joy of the Christian life. He says, peace is joy resting, and joy is peace dancing. Do you know peace like that? Do you know peace with God because you are justified by faith? And you know and have grasped and rejoice in this fact that you have peace with God? If so, my brother or sister, do you enjoy that peace? Benefit from it, use it, grow in that peace. That it may be one of the great privileges of your Christian life that you have the peace of God which passes understanding. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that this first benefit of the gospel as we see it in this series is something which can only be achieved by you, that the means of peace and reconciliation were wrought upon the cross of Calvary, and that the peace which can enfold and garrison our hearts is something which you alone can give and the world can never give. Grant to us that we might, by faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, not only know the peace, but rejoice in it, that our lives may show forth that relationship of joy and peace to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.